In 2 John, verses 8 and 9, John, writing to the elect lady and her children, writes, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." Last month, I started a series talking about how can we deduce what the doctrine of Christ is. If you go out into the religious world and ask people, and pretty much just about any church, there's exceptions, but generally speaking, you go into about any church and you ask them, "Are you a follower of Jesus?" They're going to say yes. If you ask them, "Do you believe it's important to follow Jesus' teaching?" Pretty much, with few exceptions, they're going to say yes. And yet, when you go into 10 different churches and ask them what Jesus' teaching is on any given subject, you'll get 9 or 10 different answers. So, there's no question, in a shallow sense, should we follow the teachings of Jesus? The question is, well, how do we determine what they are? There are some teachings of Jesus that are universally accepted for the most part, but there are a whole lot of teachings that are not accepted. So the question is, well, how do we determine how to follow Jesus? How to understand what his teachings are? When I gave that sermon, we looked at John chapter 8 and John chapter 5, and we looked at how Jesus followed his Father. We're told in Hebrews that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. We are to look to him as our example. So when we're trying to figure out a methodology or how to follow Jesus, who better to look to Jesus and how he followed the example of his Father? We can look at how he followed his Father's authority, so we can look at how to follow Jesus' authority. I say all that to say, last sermon, I gave the reason why we should do that. That was my focus, why we should be like Jesus. Jesus only did what he saw, he only judged as he heard, and he only taught as he was taught. I've already established that. This sermon is going to be about, okay, what does that actually look like? We're going to talk about how to just stay in the teachings. What does it mean to follow the examples? And what are the implications of just sticking to what we hear? Then next time I preach and forward, we're going to take Jesus' methodology and then apply it. Okay, how does this apply to how we live? How do we worship? How do we take the Lord's Supper, etc.? It's one thing to just talk about these ideas. It's another thing to apply them. It's the applying them, there's often disagreements. And some of these things might be tough. So I want to do the very boring work of talking about a lot of things people already take for granted so we can be on the same page and then say, okay, how do we apply them? So this lesson is probably going to be boring. I'm sorry, but it's important. So if you fall asleep and then you're confused later, that's on you. I guess it's on me a little bit. I'm sorry. But I'm going to try to keep it as not boring as possible. So let's start in John chapter 8. Let's talk about first, how do we stay within the teaching? One more thing, the pacing of this sermon is going to feel weird. 60% of my material is going to be dealt with this part. So it's going to feel like, man, he's going long. And then once we get to point 2 and point 3, we're going to... So when it feels like the sermon's about to be long and then it ends really quickly, that's why. So get strapped up. So in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "So he said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.'" That is what we want to do. We only want to teach and speak the teachings that Jesus has given us. That includes his apostles, because Jesus has inspired his apostles. Once again, last lesson. But assuming we're all on board with that, our goal is to stay within the teaching that was given and speak only that, because that's what Jesus did. That's what our master did. And he did that because he wants to always do the things that are pleasing to his Father. An important part of following God is wanting to be pleasing to him. And you know what to know a guaranteed way to do what's pleasing to somebody? To do what they teach you. If your boss says, do this, you want to make him happy? Do that. That's why Jesus stuck strictly to what his Father taught. Now, once again, you go in the religious world and you ask them, should you only teach what Jesus teaches? Most people are going to say yes. But that doesn't mean we automatically do it just because we agree with the idea. One more thing before I move on. People sometimes put the idea of grace and the idea of following Jesus carefully as opposed to each other. Jesus ties those two things together here. When we see Jesus on the cross and we see his sacrifice, you know what we're going to see? Him following his Father's authority. God's grace and God's authority are not opposed to each other. Jesus ties them together here. So before you mock this idea, recognize Jesus is tying them together. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul is preaching or writing to the church in Thessalonica, he is speaking past tense about how they reacted to him when he was teaching them. And in verses 13 and 14, he makes an interesting statement. So from this, we can see, how can we make sure we stay within the teachings and only speak the teachings? In verse 13, Paul writes, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God and Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did the Jews. So when Paul is looking back and reminiscing about his time in Thessalonica with those Christians, he isn't glad simply that they agreed with him. You know, that feels good when people agree with you. He's not just glad because they thought he was smart. He doesn't mention that. He's glad because when he spoke to them, they recognized the source of his teaching. They recognized Paul wasn't just giving them his opinion. He was glad they understood what he was saying. The only thing he spoke was what he was given from Jesus, the Word of God, just like Jesus did. And he also points out, because they recognized that it was not his opinion, but the Word of God, what were they willing to do? They were willing to suffer to the death. You know, if somebody tells me their opinion, I am most likely not going to be too inclined to die for it. It's just an opinion of another person. But if it's the word of the creator of the universe, I'll die for that. And so, just as Paul, in his teaching, wanted it to be absolutely clear, his source was the word, well, that's step one. Kind of obvious, I know this is boring, I know it's most people take this for granted, but it needs to be said. When we're teaching, our source material needs to be given to us from God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, Paul writes to Timothy that all scriptures breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, once again, when he's telling Timothy about how to be a good preacher, what does he instruct him to? Use the scriptures. Because where does it come from? God. Now, once again, if you go into the broad religious world, maybe we're starting to lose some people at this point, but for the most part, most churches, if you ask them, Should you read the Bible to understand what God teaches? Most will say yes. You know, the Pharisees, to a certain degree, would have agreed with that. But look at Matthew chapter 15. If you would have asked the Pharisee, I need to stop holding up my Bible list of terrors. If you would ask a Pharisee, is the Torah God's word, they would say yes. If you asked a Pharisee, should you follow the Torah, most of them would say yes. But that doesn't mean they automatically did follow the words of the Torah. In Matthew 15, 1 through 9, Matthew writes, "Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' Jesus, in verse 3, says, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, then he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your traditions, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So we already talked a little bit about something Jesus points out. We don't use man's ideas as our authority. We teach from God's. But there's something else going on here. What they did was they took a lot of good-sounding ideas, i.e., what I would have otherwise given to you is given to God, to nullify God's word. See, we can have good ideas. You know, there are things in the Bible that might help you find a good deal on a car, but there's no laws about how to buy a car. If you buy a Ford or a Honda, that's your own thing. We can have our own ideas, but our ideas and our teaching cannot contradict what God teaches. That's one of the big ways people stop teaching and stop staying in the doctrine. God said, honor your father and mother. The Pharisees would have said, yes, follow the word of God, except that. And then they created their own idea that contradicted what God said. Now, it's not a problem with the passage, it's more a problem with us. Jesus is so clear about how wrong they are, it's really easy to miss the personal application. Like, they're being cruel to their own parents and ignoring a clear command. But it's something, if we're not careful, we can do. Let me explain how their line of reasoning would have went. If I understand correctly, the way things would have went was, it wouldn't have been a person who hated their parents and said, hey, Pharisees, I hate my parents, let's stop helping them. That's not how it would have went. It would have been a person with a grudge against his parents who didn't want to outright say it, but they went through this reasoning. Well, you know, everything I have belongs to God anyway. And, you know, there are vows and free will offerings that once you dedicate something to God, you can't use it for anything else. And I'm supposed to use my life for God. So I guess, you know, everything belongs to God and there are some things I can set aside, it would make sense why I could vow some things that I would still use in my own life that I couldn't give to my parents. That's how the reasoning would have went. And you know, Jesus doesn't go into that because he's not promoting what they're teaching, and I'm not either. I'm just explaining how the thought process would have went. They would have took Bible ideas and twisted them and used them in a way to contradict other ones. This is a popular thing in our culture. There's a lot of people who promote homosexuality, and they'll say, well, doesn't God want everybody to love each other and be happy? Aren't those biblical ideas? Those are biblical ideas, but you can't use biblical ideas to contradict other ones. Yes, everything belongs to God, and you still need to honor your mother and father. So if we're going to stay in the teaching, we need to not contradict other teachings within the Word. That's when we start losing people. Also, in Colossians 2, actually, we'll go to 2 Peter next. 2 Peter chapter 3. It's not the idea of twisting things and making something say something that contradicts what the Word says is not just something Pharisees do, as I tried to point out. In 2 Peter, when Peter's writing to these Christians, he warns them about how people would do this in general. In 2 Peter, verses 15 through 18, Peter writes, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in these manners. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, that the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Once again, you see how Peter ties grace with knowing God and carefully following him here as well? Peter, when he's writing this, he's warning the Christians. There are going to be people who use the Bible who live in error and lawlessness. Once again, just because we say, "I follow the Bible," that actually doesn't mean you're following Jesus. But why? Why would people do that? There's a number of reasons, but sometimes it can be as genuine as, "I want the blessings," or "I want to believe I have the blessings of following God, but I don't want to have any of the parts I don't like." Yeah, I want eternal life, but the whole idea of self-denial and, you know, being generous and helping out poor people, yeah. We can all do that. It's something anybody is capable of being tempted to do. Yes, there are people who are malicious in the world, who are false teachers, who actively go out of their way to do it. I don't think they're here right now. But everyone can have the tendency to not want to deny themselves. That's kind of the point of denying yourself. You don't want to do it. And in moments of weakness, when there's something that God says that I don't like, I might be tempted to take and twist what he says so I do like it. You ever have somebody twist your words before? A couple years ago, a friend of mine asked me for my judgment on a situation between them and another friend. And they were setting me up, and they told that other friend a twisted version of what I said to them to make me the common enemy. Well, you know how I cleared that situation up? I just took out my phone, showed the person who was mad at me the email that I sent, and they're like, "Oh, they lied to me." The way we prevent people from twisting our words is by showing them the original context. You know how we prevent from being taken captive by people twisting God's word? Learn the original context. It's actually not that complicated. Just see what the original meaning was. 99.99999% of the time, that takes care of it, if not more. So we don't. We use God's word as our teaching to stay within the teaching. We don't contradict the teaching, even if the idea sounds really good and might come from God's word. We don't twist the teaching, and we also don't add unnecessary things to the teaching. In Colossians chapter 2, it's going to take me a little while to turn. I've already ran out of bookmarks. I apologize. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul is warning the church in Colossae of people who are wanting to, for lack of a better term, just make their spiritual lives harder to no avail. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul writes, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God." Continuing on, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish when they're used, "according to humans' precepts and teachings." Pay attention to verse 23. This is the real important part. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." I don't know if Paul is speaking of proto-Gnostics or if he's talking about Judaizers or both here, but at that time in the first century, there were people going around and taking what Jesus had taught and saying, "And you need to do these things too." In the first half, we see what appears to be more Judaizers, trying to condemn people for not living like Jews. But in the second half, it's not really a Jewish tint. It's a lot more general. It's people just making rules where you can't touch this or you can't do that outside of what God says. There are things that God says you can't do. He's not talking about that. He's talking about human-made ideas. There are people who are saying, you can't do this and you can't do that, and they have no benefit to living holy. That's another way people err and leave the doctrine of Christ. They see what Christ says, and they're like, yeah, that's pretty good, and then they add to it. That is also not staying within the teaching. Now, let me be clear. There are things in my life I have decided that if I want to live holy, I can't do. That's different than saying you can't do it. You know, I know some people who, because of a pornography addiction, they don't have a cell phone. That doesn't mean no one can have a cell phone. I know people with gambling issues who don't carry cash. That doesn't mean you can't carry cash. There's a difference between personal application and God's general doctrine. So I want to be clear about that. It's okay to have boundaries that are helpful for you. But we can't put our boundaries in the mouth of God and say they're his rules. That's what the people in Colossians 2 are doing. And it's a very easy thing to do. Because since it's helpful for us, it has to be helpful for everyone else. I like to go to Marbar Tire Service to get my tires repaired. They're nice people. I had a tire problem on Wednesday, and they fixed it for like $20. So very nice people. And they're Mennonite. And they are very zealous in sharing their faith. In the waiting room, they have this nice, fluffy leather couch, and they have Bibles there, and they have tracts. I was just going through and reading some of their stuff and seeing like what the Mennonites believed. And there was a lot of things I agreed with. They actually believe you need to repent to be saved. Like, they take obedience as important. But something I did not agree with is that they believe that God condemns ever listening to the radio or watching television. Interestingly enough, they didn't have anything about the internet. The internet's worse than both, really. But anyway, they forbid it. They believe God condemns listening to the radio or watching TV. And they actually had Bible verses to support it. They would point out, you don't want to make any appearance of evil. Your eye is a lamp of the body. And in general, those principles are true. We need to be careful of how we're influenced, and we need to be careful of what we share. But that doesn't mean radio and TV are in of itself wrong. Paul says when he's writing to the Corinthians, nothing in of itself is wrong. but it's wrong if it's used in a way that harms somebody else or in an unlawful way. But I could see how somebody who's not very familiar with Scripture could read their passages and look at their arguments and say, man, maybe those things are a sin. I'll give you an example that apparently brethren used to do. And this is something I got from Scott. So there was a time in the church where brethren would forbid ever playing with any type of like playing cards, like Uno. Like if you ever play Uno, there was a time where people would condemn that. Reason being, well, gambling invokes the lusts of the flesh, greed and sensuality, and a casino is where a person should never go. I agree with that. Your only reason to go to a casino should be pull somebody else out. But they would take that Christians shouldn't go to a casino, which is in of itself also an application of principles, not necessarily something commanded, and then say, well, they play poker and blackjack at casinos. And you know what they play those games with? Cards. So you should never play with playing cards. And also, Uno, that's made out of cards. So you see how you've gone from a pretty good and fair application to now people can't play like Uno or other innocent games that have nothing to do with gambling. We can do that. It's very easy to get into. And if you believe that, by the way, I'm not making fun of you. It was really hard to find a very niche topic to use. So if you do believe that, I'm personally sorry. I mean not to embarrass you. But like, we need to make application sometime. I can't avoid the topic altogether, so I'm sorry. It's really easy to take our ideas and use Bible verses to make them fit. But if they're not in the teaching, if God hasn't actually commanded it, he actually hasn't commanded it. Last but not least, especially not last for the lesson, and staying in God's teaching, turn to Romans 7. So, another way people often err, and they leave the teaching of Jesus, and they teach more than what Jesus has said, is they'll take things that we are dead to in the law, and then bind them in the New Testament. Paul is explicitly clear. We are dead to the law. Dead. Chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married person is bound by law to her husband while she lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law. And if she marries another, she is not an adulteress. So, if I get married, that'd be awesome. And my wife dies, would not be awesome. Am I still obligated? I'm sorry. Laugh. Go ahead. Get it out. I need to think of better illustrations. If my wife dies, am I any more obligated to her? And do I still have responsibilities to her? No. I'm freed from that law because she is dead. That means if she told me to clean the leaves off the roof and she dies, I can take the Saturday off. So when we are dead to the law, we have no obligation to it anymore. Verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. So, if you are a Christian, if you are baptized into Christ, you are dead to the law. You are no longer held with the expectation to obey the things therein. That was a big problem in the first century. So many Judaizers were saying, you need to follow the law of Moses. No. Once we become a Christian, those laws are no longer binding. Now, to be clear, we can learn a whole lot from the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 says it was those things were written for our instruction. In 1 Timothy 3, it's most likely that Paul is including the Old Testament in that. There's a lot of practical value in the Old Testament. We can see who God is, how he keeps his promises, what his promises are, how he works with people, how he treats sin, how he is gracious, so on and so forth. But the commands and the expectations that God gave specifically are no longer binding. You no longer are not allowed to wear fabrics with mixed clothes. You're no longer forbidden from wearing clothing with mixed fabrics. That was part of the law of Moses. We are dead to that. We are no longer obligated to keep the food laws of Leviticus 11. I know we understand that, but see, here's the thing. So often in the broad religious world, when people want to justify something that's not permitted in the New Testament, they'll go to the old. You know how many religions justify priesthood with the priesthood of Aaron in the Old Testament? You know how many conquests and inquisitions have been justified by the Old Testament about how God's people went and they killed the non-believer? We know those obvious things are wrong, but here's the thing. If the Old Testament, if the law therein is no longer binding, that means none of it is binding, not just the parts we disagree with. Now, to be clear, there are things from the Old Testament carried over into the New Covenant, but those things are binding only because they're part of the New Covenant. So 9 out of 10 of the Ten Commandments are carried over in the New Covenant, and they're not binding because we're in the New Covenant with some of the old. No. They're binding because they are part of the New Covenant. Anything that's not part of the New Covenant, we are dead to. Once again, I think most people here recognize, yes, that's true. But then when there's something we want to do and we can't find permission for it in the New Testament, we go to the old. Listen, there's a lot of things from the Old Testament that still apply. But as far as what's allowed and not allowed, that's only determined by the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. Okay, turn to John 5. You know, while you're turning there, shall I tell a story? No, I won't. In John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. So we need to stay within the teaching of Jesus. But there are some things that are not explicitly spelled out. There are some things in the New Testament that are told to us or instructed to us. Do this this way. Do this that way. There are also some things that are shown. Jesus had that same relationship with his Father. There were some things that God showed him. And guess what? Jesus only did what he was shown. Nothing else. So, how does that look to us? What's the application of us? How do we do that? Well, first, everything we've just talked about applies. We keep it within the New Testament. We don't twist it. We don't add to it. We keep it in its original context. We must do all those things with both teachings and examples. But also, we must follow those examples. And in 1 Corinthians 11, if you'll turn there, we talked about this last time, but I want to just go there again. Just for a moment. Paul carried out this same philosophy. Jesus imitated his Father, did nothing more than what he saw. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Paul carefully followed the example of Jesus with the expectations that the Corinthians and all of us also carefully follow that example. This is an idea unique to me. And we see this in practical application. Now, before we get there, I've heard somebody say to me once that we don't actually need to follow the example of Jesus because that would mean we'd all have to live in Galilee and all be fishermen or carpenters. That's clearly not Paul's point. He's not saying, all right, let's imitate Jesus. Everybody go to Galilee. He's talking about spiritually. The way, not just where he lived, but how he lived, spiritually where he lived. You don't have to live in Galilee, but you need to live in Gettysburg in the same manner in which Jesus lived in Galilee, in the same spirit and love and the way he obeyed. That's what he means. You don't need to be a fisherman, but you need to do your job in a godly way. So the context is spiritually. Also, when he's teaching them about how to worship, in verses 27 through 32, when he's teaching them how to take the Lord's Supper, he doesn't say, this is how you take the Lord's Supper. You take unleavened bread and you take fruit of the vine. It's not in a instructive sense. He doesn't give procedures. He doesn't say step one, step two, step three, step four. He tells them how to take the Lord's Supper by just repeating the narrative of the example. He just retells the story of when Jesus took the Lord's Supper and what he said. Notice, he doesn't even say, and you do likewise. That's the implication from verse 1. You guys are having problems with the Lord's Supper. This is what I told you to do. Do it. Paul didn't tell them how to take the Lord's Supper. He showed them. And it's not just with how we worship. Look at John chapter 13. This also applies to just the way we live in general. In John chapter 13, when Jesus washes his disciples' feet, in verse 12, when he's explaining what he did, he makes clear, well, I'll read it. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So not only is the example of Jesus binding for how we worship, it's also how we live. And here's why I point this out. So often, I've kind of seen a divide among brethren, and it's usually by age, but not always. There are some who believe very strongly we need to worship according to the examples. Amen. But sometimes we kind of ignore the examples of washing his disciples' feet. And then I see some people who say, we need to love and live in the same way Jesus did. We need to follow that example. Amen. But then we ignore the examples of how he worshiped and how the apostles taught to worship. Listen, Jesus' examples are either binding or they're not. Either we follow his examples in how to worship and how to live, or we don't. You can't just pick the examples that you like. If he's our Lord and our master, we need to follow everything he does. And these aren't just like passages I've taken out of context. This methodology for teaching is used a lot. In Philippians chapter 2, how does Paul teach the Philippians how to be humble? He uses the example of Jesus. He says, you see that example? You be like that too. And there's some things where it's just much more effective to show. We can all have our own ideas about love and humility. I'm sure we all come into God with our own ideas about what love and humility look like. And then when you see the example of Jesus, you know the kind of love and humility God actually wants. We need that example to truly know and understand. That same thing applies to how to worship. There are a lot of ideas we can have about worship. And there's some things that we're shown so we can fully know and understand. It gives us that clarity. Related to that, one last time, go to John 5. See, there are some things where we're given a lot of examples and a lot of teaching, and it's, for lack of better terms, it's relatively easy. It's not easy, but it's easier. There are some times when we don't have a whole lot of information. So what do we do? In John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus is talking about how in verse 22, the Father, in John 5, 22, the Father judges no one, but gives all judgment to the Son. So there is something Jesus does that the Father doesn't do. He doesn't have a clear example about how to do it. So when Jesus doesn't have perhaps as much information as he wants, when he judges, how does he judge? He only goes by what he hears. That's extremely limiting. There are some times where there is something God wants us to do, but he doesn't give us a lot of information about how to do it. So what are we going to do? Are we going to be like Jesus and just stick to what we hear? I don't know what hear means. I don't know if that means God told him how to judge, God gave him some ideas. I don't know. But I do know whatever it was enough. It was enough to know what God's will was, and it was enough to do it. There are some times where God doesn't give us a lot of information. Look at Matthew chapter 16. In Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus did not just go around saying, "I'm the Son of God." He didn't have big old clouds in the sky pointing at him saying, "He's the Lamb of God." There were signs. God did give a lot of information, but some people weren't satisfied with the information they had. In Matthew 16, 1 through 4, the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Look at Jesus' response. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." They wanted Jesus to spell it out. They wanted to test him and make him give them a sign. You know what Jesus says? "I gave you enough information already. If you can figure out the weather, you can figure out if I'm the Son of God." He doesn't spell it out. On judgment day, none of these Pharisees can say to God, "Well, he didn't spell it out enough for us." No. God expected them to put it together. In Matthew 13, when Jesus is giving the parables, the disciples ask in verse 13, Jesus tells the disciples in verse 13, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart is grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not hear it, or see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Jesus points out that his parables are meant to separate the wheat from the chaff. When he gave them these hard-to-understand parables, how people reacted and listened said a lot about their hearts. He made some things hard on purpose to determine how they would react to that. How we react when we're given limited information says a lot about our hearts. That's true about the parables. That's true about the divinity of Jesus before he was resurrected. And that's true in general. When we only have one or two mentions of a certain topic, who are we going to be like? Are we going to be like the Pharisees and the false teachers who just inserted all of their ideas? Or are we going to be like Jesus and listen carefully and only stick to what we have? There are some things where God, that's what we need to do. Now, the question is, what are those things? We don't have time for that. But I just want to make clear, there are times where that is necessary. Thank you for your attention. I recognize the sermon was long, but trust me, I trimmed it down a whole lot. So thank you for your attention. I hope it was helpful. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, we're happy to help you with that. If you want to be baptized in Christ for remission of your sins, we are happy to take your confession and baptize you if you're ready. If you need the prayers of the congregation, we're happy to offer that too. If you need our help, please come forward as we stand and sing.